Well, I invite you to grab the Pew Bible from in front of you and open up to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, our reading for this morning. Paul writes to the saints in Rome 2,000 years ago, and also to the saints in Madison Heights. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where, then, is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, this morning we are continuing our spring sermon series, The Glory of the Atonement. Centuries ago, the early church fathers designated the 50 days following Easter Sunday and leading up to Pentecost as the season of Easter. They recognized that it takes more than one day or one morning to contemplate all that the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for our lives and for the world. Throughout this series, we have been seeking to explore the wonder and glory of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So far as we've worked through this, we've seen that the atonement was always God's plan from the very beginning. We've seen that because of Christ's sacrifice of His body, the only sacrifice that we need to offer is our lives, and that the atonement enables us to finally have that for which we were originally created, fellowship, true union and communion with God and with each other. In his Bible, next to our passage for this morning, Martin Luther wrote these words: "The chief point and the very central piece of the epistle and of the whole Bible, much like a keystone in an archway, if what Paul writes in this passage isn't true, then the whole thing falls apart." Fortunately, what he wrote is in fact true. But in spite of the sure and certain truth of the gospel, many Christians spend much of their lives looking for some kind of assurance of their salvation. As we look at this essential passage this morning, we will see that through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, we are given a sure and certain salvation. Well, as a pastor, one of the questions that I am asked about most often is, how can I possibly know whether I am truly saved or not? It's something that I think pretty much every Christian struggles with at some point in time in their walk with the Lord. When I was a teenager in high school, I remember dutifully giving my life to Christ every single summer at summer camp. Anybody else? Yeah, totally, right? Absolutely. Because, I was worried. Sometimes I gave my life to Christ again because I knew I hadn't been a very good Christian the year before. Sometimes it started out because, well, what if it didn't work last summer? What if it didn't take last time? I was worried. It was a lot of anxiety. Sometimes I was just hoping for a spiritual do-over. Okay, God, this last year, can we just pretend that didn't happen? and start over again? Please. Over the course of my life, I found myself vacillating between the truth of the gospel that I am saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone, and the nagging thought that I still have to do something in order to make God happy. And if I don't do those things, or if I'm not good enough, then maybe God will change his mind about saving me. And what about all those seasons of doubt when I've wondered if God is actually real or if Jesus really is the only way to heaven? What about those seasons? When I was in those seasons, was I risking losing my salvation even then? Toward the end of my time in seminary, I came across something that began a journey that resolved much of this wrestling for me. Instead of always being anxious and afraid about the state of my salvation, this started to create space for me to rest in the assurance that my salvation is certain and sure. That's something, much to my surprise and perhaps also to yours, was the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18. It reads, "Those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus, who honestly love him and try to walk in good conscience before him, may in this life be assured with certainty that they are in a state of grace. They may also rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and they will never be ashamed of that hope." How is that possible? How is it possible to be assured with certainty, that we are in a state of grace? Well, the confession continues. This certainty is not based on the fallible hope of guesswork or probabilities. I love that, because that's what I've spent most of my time doing. I'm guessing. Right? I guess I'm saved. I mean, I think I said the right prayer with the words in the right order. And there were lots of other people there, and they said I said it right. And I think, right? It's not based on what you think. It's not based on our guesswork. Rather, it is the infallible assurance of faith established on the divine truth of the promises of salvation. That is the key, brothers and sisters, recognizing that our faith is established on the divine truth of the promises of salvation. And our passage today, as Luther said, is central to that assurance. Paul summarizes the entire letter of Romans in chapter 1 when he writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" If you want to be saved, you have to be able to present yourself as righteous before God. Much of the first chapter of Romans is devoted to making clear that humanity, because of our broken and sinful selves, cannot be righteous on our own. He makes this clear succinctly in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God." But maybe you think, as I think a lot of us tend to, that we can earn our righteousness with God by obeying God's law, or at least giving it the old college try, right? At least I put a good effort. I really wanted to. Well, chapter 2 of Romans makes pretty clear that, well, that's just not going to be good enough either. In fact, in trying to obey the law, we only end up proving just how truly unrighteous we actually are. From chapter 3, verse 20, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." So left to our own devices, we're not going to become righteous, and we can't become righteous by obeying the law, so what do we do? Well, that's where we come across two of the best words in the entire Bible. But now. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This is a fascinating statement. This is a righteousness that is completely independent of the law, but yet the law and the prophets testify to it. They point to it. The entire time, both the law and the prophets have been saying, this is what it's all about. As we saw a few weeks ago, this was always the plan from the very beginning. And the law, Paul is saying, was given to make it clear that this is the only possible way to make people righteous. Paul continues in verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So if not from the law, then where does this righteousness possibly come? Well, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ, given to those who believe. And as we saw last week, this is the same truth for any person of any time, from any place. It just doesn't matter how good or bad you are. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter the color of your skin, your gender, whether you're rich or poor, or any of the other ways that we try to divide and separate ourselves. The same solution to the same problem for all people everywhere. The only way to find righteousness with God is through the justification that comes by grace through Jesus Christ. How was Jesus able to do this? Verses 25 and 26. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice. Because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Jesus' sacrifice of atonement met the requirements of God's love and God's justice perfectly. Now, those aren't two sides of one coin, as if God's love and God's justice are kind of at war with each other, trying to see who's going to win out. These are both perfectly and equally a part of God's nature. If God's justice isn't met, then neither is His love. If God's love isn't met, then neither is His justice. They all come together at the same time. And this righteousness from God comes entirely through faith in Jesus Christ and has nothing to do with our nature or our efforts. You did nothing to gain it. God chose you. He called you. He justified you. He sanctified you. He saved you. He did it all. So, if your salvation really has nothing to do with you, but is the entire free gift of God's grace, Paul then asks, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Brothers and sisters, we have nothing to boast about, because our salvation was never about us and what we did. And it's certainly not about our obedience to God. So if you didn't gain your salvation through obedience, then how can you lose it through disobedience? Now, I'm not saying that that would be a license to sin. That isn't what Saint puts back in Romans 6. Paul says it. So therefore, should I just go do whatever I want? To which he says, did you hit every branch of the stupid tree on the way down? Of course not. You died to sin. Why would you want to live in death any longer? Let's live for life. You can't lose your salvation through disobedience. But it gets better. Paul continues Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. God freely justifies us based on faith alone. Not whether you grew up in a Christian household, not based on whether you go to church every Sunday. I have to say that you should go to church every Sunday. It's my job. Okay? But you're not going to lose your salvation if you accidentally sleep in. You might get kicked out of the flute ensemble. But that's between you and your directors. But God still loves you. Doesn't matter if you did a quiet time this morning. It's not based on anything about you. Okay, so most likely most of you this morning probably already knew most everything that I've just told you. We all know we are sinners saved by grace alone. But what about the nagging doubts that percolate in the back of your mind, the fears and anxieties that you might have been saved by grace alone, but you've got to put the effort in to keep that salvation, right? After all, doesn't Paul say to the Philippians that we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? I don't know about you, I got the fear and trembling part down. I'm not so sure I got the working out my salvation part. Well, again, that's where the Westminster Confession speaks such beautiful truths to my heart and yours. Let's revisit that passage again. This certainty is not based on the fallible hope of guesswork or probabilities. Rather, it is the infallible assurance of faith established on the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Brothers and sisters, the divine truth of the promises of salvation weren't just about your initial justification, but about your ongoing sanctification. Why would God go to all of the effort to effect your salvation just to change his mind or allow you to walk away at some point in time? But as good as that is, that's not the best part of what Westminster has to say. The next paragraph says, "This infallible assurance is not so essential to faith that a true believer may not have doubts and conflicts about it, possibly wait some time for it, and grow into it." In other words, not only is your salvation a gift from God, not only is your faith a gift from God, but so also is the assurance of your salvation a gift from God. And this is the cool part. You ready? The assurance of your salvation doesn't depend on whether you feel sure of your salvation or not. It's not based on whether you question it or not. It is. Now, I have to be honest, I've been married for 19 years this September. And there are, I love my wife. And I know my wife loves me. I'm very confident there are times when my wife does not like me very much. Usually involves a sink full of dishes or various and sundry other chores that every 6 months she keeps nagging me to get done. But I know that I am loved by my wife, even when she's upset that I didn't do the dishes, or whatever the case may be, and the case may be as long. Whether I feel it or not, I know I'm loved by my wife. Whether you feel it or not, your salvation is sure, even in the midst of your doubts in your questions. In fact, the writers of Westminster knew that this sense of assurance is something that will come and go at times. And so they close the chapter on assurance with these words. The assurance true believers have of their salvation may be shaken, lessened, or interrupted for various seasons. Nevertheless, they are never completely without God's seed, the life of faith, the love of Christ and of other believers, and the sincere heart and obedient conscience, out of which the Spirit may revive this assurance in due time, and by which they are in the meantime kept from complete despair. Brothers and sisters, the righteousness from God that saved you to begin with, being justified freely by God's grace through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is the same righteousness that keeps you secure in His arms, whether you feel those arms holding you fast or not. Growing up in my house, my parents had a little plaque on the wall. It was conveniently located in a strategic location in the bathroom so that one could often spend lots of time reading that plaque because there's nothing else in there. It's just the poem Footprints, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with. A man is walking along the beach with God, and he looks back and he sees the footprints in the sand. And as he looks back, he notices that there's times when there's only one set of footprints. And he's confused, and he asks God, "God, I'm looking back, and there's only one set of footprints, and at every single time that life was horrible, when the storms hit, when I wrestled, when I questioned, when I doubted, when I hurt, when I was angry, when I was in pain, why would you abandon me when I needed you most? Why would you leave me by myself in those times?" And God looks down, and he answers, he says, "No, that's not the case at all. Those times when you hurt, when you were angry, when you questioned, when you doubted, when you didn't understand, those were the times I carried you, not the times I left you." I don't know if there's a much more perfect picture of our assurance than that. Our salvation is a sure and certain salvation, not one that comes and goes with the changing of our emotional state or how good of a Christian we may or may not have been. It is a salvation grounded in Jesus Christ and in His sacrifice. As we celebrate this sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning, may God remind you of His great love for you and how firmly He holds you in His hands. There have been those seasons of doubt and questioning in my heart and in my life. And I found myself at times going to church, knowing it was a communion Sunday like this, and going, "Not today. Not me. I'm not worthy to receive this sacrament today because I am not sure if what I think I believe is true. I'm not sure if God really does hold me in His hands." And I just get overwhelmed at the wisdom of 200 some men 500 years ago who foresaw those very things. And in fact, to once again turn to Westminster, the larger catechism, it says, in God's view, if such people, if you are in that place of doubting if you're worthy, doubting if God is real, doubting if salvation is as true as Paul says it is in Romans, if such people are aware of and grieved by their lack of assurance, sincerely want to be found in Christ and want to get away from sinning, and since promises are involved in the sacrament and it has been established to aid even weak and doubting Christians, if people in that condition are truly sorry for their lack of faith and work hard to resolve their doubts, they may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper so that their faith may be further strengthened. If you doubt, you need this more than anybody else, because this is a part of the assurance that God gives to us. We talk about this sacrament being a sign and a seal of our salvation. May you find your salvation sealed in your heart as we together partake of the bread and the wine this morning.